Welcome to our soteriology course, and the subject that I want to speak on today is the subject of election and divine, or rather election, divine election and human responsibility. Now, the proposition that I set before you today is this, that election does not deny human responsibility. One of the most frequent caricatures drawn against the teaching of sovereign election is that if it were true, it would negate human responsibility. Now, when I say caricature, I mean an ugly, over-accentuated picture drawn of something to depict it, the picture which does not really depict it accurately. And certainly, this is a caricature. The doctrine of election does not teach, nor do the teachers of election imply that there is no such thing as human responsibility, nor do they ever concede that the teaching of divine election negates human responsibility. It is the opponents of the doctrine who state that if the truth, or if divine election, the teaching of divine election, were the truth, that it would hypothetically negate human responsibility. It's simply the conclusion that if God has determinately chosen from before the foundation of the world certain individuals unto salvation, then the result is sure and unchangeable. Therefore, man cannot by anything he does change his destiny, and thus would not be responsible to believe or repent. Now, this rationalization has at least two basic problems, and I use the term rationalization. I'm not sure how rational it is, but it is indeed rationalization. It may be irrational rationalization, but it is not, nevertheless, rationalization. But it has two basic problems. First of all, it ignores or explains away some clear biblical statements. In other words, the propagators of this idea usually say something like this. If this idea of unconditional sovereign election of men unto salvation were true, then the conclusion is that certain men are going to be saved by divine determination and others are not, and therefore the doctrine simply cannot be true. They therefore discard the whole thing, they forget about it, they leave it alone, they don't think about it any more than they're forced to, they don't talk about it except in overtones of disgrace and so on, and they actually have explained away and thus dismissed some very clear biblical statements. You will not hear those men saying very much about such passages as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Matthew 1:21 and Ephesians 1:4. If they are constrained to say something about it in the process of reading through it or in answering to someone else's teaching, they will always basically explain it away as quickly as possible, dismiss the thought, because too much investigation becomes very embarrassing to them, and they simply explain away very clear biblical statement. Now, the second problem with this rationalization is that it ignores facts that are held and taught even by its own promoters. For instance, most of those people are very glad to say that Ephesians 1:11, which tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, or Genesis 19, for instance, which says nothing is too hard for God, they're always glad to concede that those passages are true so long as you do not apply those passages to the salvation of particular individuals. In other words, they hold the omnipotence and the omniscience of God to be biblical fact, but they will not apply the omnipotence of God, that is to say that he is able to save anyone, or the omniscience of God, that is to say he knows how to save anyone. They will not apply that to the area of salvation, but they'll say, no, God has subdued his power, he has subdued his knowledge in this particular area, making it subject to the free will of that individual. So they actually ignore some facts or they modify some facts that they definitely hold true in other areas. Now, this objection, that is the objection that election would negate human responsibility, is very clearly anticipated and stated and rebuked by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 9 and verses 18 through 20. Now, I want to look at that for a moment, and I want us just to see if we can figure out how Paul could be talking about anything in the world except this very problem or this objection to the doctrine or the teaching of divine sovereign election. In chapter 9 of the book of Romans, in verse number 18, he says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Now, the context is this. In verse number 12, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." If you back up a little bit in the context, he says in the 11th verse, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him, not of works, but of him that calleth." Notice how calling and election are brought together there in this succinct manner. And this is the context. And he talks about him having compassion on whom he will have compassion, hardening whom he will harden, and so on. And he says the objection that will be brought against this, the natural objection, is this. You will say, why does God then find fault? Does he have a right to condemn anybody? Because nobody has resisted his will. He has purposed it. Everybody has done what God purposed that they do, if this truth be true. Now, there would be no context for Paul mentioning the objection or anticipating the objection in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will?" There would be no reason in the context for him to ever have assumed that anybody would say that if he were not talking about absolute sovereign election and sovereign mercy in this context. Now, somebody would say this doesn't count because it's not talking about salvation. But I'll assure you, if you go ahead and read the entire chapter here and look at the application that he puts upon it, he is most definitely, certainly, simply, beyond any reasonable shadow of the doubt in the mind of any honest Bible student, talking about salvation in the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters, all the way through the 8th chapter, all the way through. He never departs from the doctrine of salvation, and he only uses the sovereign activities of God in the lives of these men to assure us that the election of God is absolutely according to his sovereignty and not according to something that we have done. And so Paul anticipates this objection, and he says, you simply do not have the right to question that. Now, this brings us to the first point of the lesson, and that is the impiety of this objection. Men ought to be very careful when they argue against the doctrine of election, because it is so clearly stated in the Bible as being an act of God. You see, the argument is against what God has done and what he has clearly revealed. For instance, as Paul says in verse number 18, you will say, why doth he yet find fault? He says it this way, in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me. What does he mean by the then? Well, he means because of what has just been stated in the previous verses. What has been stated in the previous verses? It has been stated that God acted this way. He made a choice before the children were born. He made a statement of that choice before the children were born. Why did he make the choice? So that because he foresaw something that they would do? Why did he make the revelation? Because he foresaw what they would do? Absolutely not. The statement is clearly made that he revealed this unto Rebekah in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works. In other words, so that anybody who saw his choice there would know that it was absolutely according to sovereign divine choice on the part of God and not according to foreseen works on the part of these two men. Now, to argue against this is in all reality very impious, because it is arguing against what God has clearly done and not merely against someone else's interpretation. Now, I've often said, and I say repeatedly, I am very glad to discuss the doctrine of election with anyone who feels that I'm wrong. I will listen. I don't know all about it. I'll listen. I'll sit down and quietly listen to them. I'll talk to them. I expect them to listen also. In other words, there's no use in throwing out some kind of a little old quaint statement that's been made 1,000 times before and I've heard it 1,000,000 times and heard it refuted by Scripture, and expecting that that's going to settle all of the questions, you know, because I've seen most of those questions. But I'm glad to listen to anybody's reasoning. But the point is this, that I find that the men who object to this do not want to reason. They say, I don't want to argue the subject with you. I don't want to argue it, you know. And some of them will say, well, you know, I'm sure maybe it's true in the Bible, but it ought not be accentuated. The fact is that what they want in most of the cases is they simply want you to shut up about it. I don't care how they state that. I don't care how they rationalize it. The thing they really want is they simply want it to be quietened down. They don't want anything to be said about it. Now, the fact of the matter is that man has no right to question or to object to or to be silent about anything that God has revealed as being his action. Paul makes that very clear. He doesn't even answer the person here who he says will say that. He says, Naved, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, he doesn't even substantiate this on the idea of justice. What does he substantiate it with? What does he state it or build it upon? He builds it upon the idea that God is the creator and we are the creature. The creator is sovereign, the creature is subject. That's always the way it is. The very idea of the sovereignty of God starts with the fact that God is the creator. The very fact that God is the creator points to the whole idea that God is sovereign over his creation. And it is this very fact that both the Arminian and also the evolutionist are arguing against. It is the sovereignty of God established by his creation. Now, and established over his creation, that is, using the word creation as a noun, by his creation, that is, using the word creation as a verb. Now, they dislike that sovereignty over the creation. But they have no right to question it. They are the creation. He is the creator. The creation has no right to question the creator, saying, why hast thou made me thus? Thirdly, this objection is a demand upon God to have equal mercy upon all. Now, you analyze the objection there, and you see what's behind it, and what the people are thinking, and you ask them, then do you believe that God is obliged to treat all men essentially the same? And most of them are going to say, well, when it comes to salvation, yes, I believe God has to give everybody the same chance. I don't know how many times I've heard that stated, that God has to give everybody the same chance. Well, the fact of the matter is that Romans chapter 9 and verse 18 has just clearly stated, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And the statement is very clearly that he does not have the same mercy upon all. Whatever the reasons behind that are, do not even enter into it at this point. The fact is that the statement clearly is made that he does not. So to demand that he must, or to say that anything that indicates otherwise is wrong, is very impious, because it objects to something God does and makes a demand upon God that he does the same thing with all people, when the Scripture clearly states quite the opposite. Now, such an opposer, if that's really the spirit, he doesn't deserve any answer. We might justly say, let him go on in his darkness and his stupidity and die and go to hell, or if he is in fact saved, let him stand before his Creator to be rebuked for this, let him stand, let his own master, let him answer to his own master. We don't have to give him an answer. But I believe that many people who do not understand this are earnest seekers after truth. Though they may feel this way, they may think this, they may have been taught nothing else, they are indeed earnest seekers after the truth of God, and so I certainly want to try to give them some explanation. I am not going to explain the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to explain why he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, why he has elected whom he has elected. If he has elected anybody, I'm not that smart. And let me say it in a different way. I'm not stupid enough to think I'm that smart. I've seen a lot of men who were, but I'm not going to explain why God does what he does in that respect at all. I'm not about to do that. But I do want to try to give some kind of an explanation as to why it appears to be so difficult. That's the idea that I want to try to get over to you. That, of course, is basically explained by the fact that there are two revealed phases of God's will. Now, I certainly could not analyze or even explain God's will, but there are two revealed phases in the Bible. And if we don't understand those two revealed phases, we're going to have a lot of trouble. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God does as he pleases. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 11 is just as emphatic on that as it can be, and I've read it many times, but I want you to know what it says. I want you to have it in your mind. I want it to be applied to this particular truth, so I'm going to read it again. He says in Ephesians chapter number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, many men like to say, oh yes, I believe he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. They don't like to read that verse with this thought in mind. They say, well, you know, after all, that does not apply to salvation, because God has created man with a free will, and of course man must decide this for himself, and God has relegated this decision to man, and he has withdrawn himself from this. Well, the problem is this, that the very context of this scripture will not let you divorce that statement from salvation, because that is the context of this scripture. He says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's talking about nothing but salvation and the various outworkings of it in this whole context. In verse number 4, he says, according as he has chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame. He says that is to be to the praise of his glory, in whom we have redemption through his blood, having made unto us the mystery of his will, made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Do you see, the whole context is a salvation context, and it is running from the Bible. It is absolutely erroneous to divorce this from the theme of salvation. That's what the whole theme is. Now, we find the statement then concerning that God works all things according to his will. Yet, the scripture clearly states truths that on the surface seem to oppose this truth. That is to say, that the scripture has said that God works all things according to his own will. And I've said that that includes salvation. And yet, anyone who has just a surface knowledge of the Bible knows that there are many places in the Bible that talk about men violating the will of God, resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting God's call to salvation, rebelling against God when he speaks to them in these areas. We don't have to know much about our Bible to know that this is clearly implied and taught in the Bible. The gospel is to be preached unto all, Mark 16:15. Can we conclude that God is preaching the gospel to these people in mockery? That he really has no desire to save them? He has no intention of being, you know, the possibility is that they might come and he would cast them out and say, no, I'm working all things according to the pleasure of my own will. You're not elected. You can't come. No, we wouldn't suppose that. The whole idea is totally contrary to the revealed nature of God. That can't be the case. The gospel is a universal and sincere offer. Such verses as Matthew 11:28, where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord's not mocking the sinner. It is a bona fide offer. It is a sincere offer. And every sinner who ever comes will find that rest. Every person who ever comes to the water of life will be satisfied. God is not mocking. Those verses are very clearly set forth in the Bible. So whatever we mean by sovereign election, it must not be a contradiction of those passages. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. When a man repents, as Paul is speaking of in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 30, it involves coming to the resurrected Christ. There is no question about that in the context. And so we know that if God commands all men everywhere to repent, then there must be some sense in which it is the will of God for all men everywhere to repent. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, the will of God is relevant to the commands of God, to the revelation of God. There is no doubt about that. How, if at all, may these Bible revelations be reconciled? We have these places that say he works all things according to his will, and then we find him saying, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, come unto me, all ye that are athirst, and so on down the line. All of this is stated. How can it be that the two things go together? Now, there is very definitely a Bible distinction in the phases of God's will. I want to read a passage to you from the book of Deuteronomy. I think perhaps I've used this before in our soteriology course, and it is a verse that is very frequently used, and yet one that I think brings into a very clear and concise view this needed, very definitely needed truth. He says here, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to the children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, I want you to notice what he says. The secret things belong unto God, but the revealed things, or the things which are revealed, belong unto us, that we may do, that we may know and do. Now, we're talking about the revealed things, that those areas of God's will that are revealed unto us. The difference there is very clearly set forth in your Bible. And so when we look at the area of sovereign election or any other area of divine sovereignty as opposed to human responsibility, now get what I'm talking about, please. When we look at an area of divine sovereignty as opposed to human responsibility, we must realize that there are the two phases of God's will. There is that which God has eternally purposed to finally do, regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of whose action he overrides. That is God's will of decree. Then there is that which God has as his will of approbation. That is to say, that which is an act that he approves of as an act within itself. This, of course, is where the revealed will of God lays. We're going to speak of these two areas of God's will as his revealed will and his secret will. Think of it in that way, his revealed will and his secret will. The revealed will of God is the will of approbation. That is, that which God approves of as an act within itself, that which God sees to be and reveals to be morally excellent. It is God's will of approbation. This belongs to immanent preference. That means that which God prefers as he eminently prefers that, as being something pleasing to him. It belongs to command. That is that which God commands men to do. Out of this, and this only, flows human responsibility. It is not the secret will of God that we are responsible to carry out. For instance, the crucifixion of Christ was the secret will of God. But who was responsible to carry it out? No man was commissioned to kill Christ. They were commissioned not to murder. They were commissioned not to bear false witness, you see. But we find that he was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of God for him to go to the cross. And yet it was not the will of approbation for any of those men to kill him. Now, the other part of the will of God, of course, is the secret will. That is the area in which it was the will of God for him to go to the cross. We call this the will of decree. That is to speak of that which God has eternally determined shall be brought to pass. That which God has purposed, he has determined, is going to happen. To this belongs divine permission, belongs providence. In the various workings of providence, God keeps men alive who might otherwise die. He lets men be slain who otherwise might change history if they were allowed to live. We look, for instance, at men like Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, there's no question that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if you know anything about your Bible, you also know that it was not essentially a reaction to something that Pharaoh had done. Now, someone may say Pharaoh hardened his heart first and then God hardened his heart. Well, while that may be true enough, the Bible clearly stated, God stated to Moses, even at the burning bush, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh would not let the people go, and God would get glory upon Pharaoh and upon his horses and upon his armies. And he was talking about when he would kill them in the Red Sea. Now, had Pharaoh not have hardened his heart, God would have not have gotten that glory that way. So it was the determination of long before Moses ever arrived in Egypt to do it that way. But the question is, by what means did God do it that way? Did God cause Pharaoh to rebel? Did God put it in Pharaoh's heart to rebel? No, of course he did not. He simply permitted him to. This is divine permission. This is providence. He arranged things in such a way. He moved the circumstances such a way. For instance, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. What was the respite? The respite was the fact that there were not now just frogs in the troughs. There were dead frogs in the troughs, you see. There were not just flies in the land. There were dead flies in the land, and the land stank. Now, these were circumstances. These were areas of providence, not just unavoidable circumstances. God could have blown all of the flies away as easily as he could have killed them. He could have caused all of the frogs to immediately biodegrade as easily as he could have killed them and left them there. But that was areas of providence that God chose to do. And Pharaoh's depraved heart responded to those things, not as being broken and contrite and confessing his sin, you see, openly and honestly, though he did state a confession of his sin, but he responded with rebellion and hatred and anger, and God hardened his heart, and therefore he would not let the people go. But you see, the reason his heart was hardened was because of his own depravity. God simply permitted him to be Pharaoh. He permitted him to be what he was. So this is the secret will of God. It was God's will that Pharaoh did not let the people go until such a time as the Red Sea circumstances, the Passover circumstances, and all of those things would be brought to pass. But he didn't tell Pharaoh that. He told Pharaoh to let them go. The revelation of God, the will of approbation, was that Pharaoh said, sure, you came in voluntarily, you go out voluntarily. God is the God of all the heaven and the earth. As Cyrus said, go your way. Would you like to have something to help you on your journey? That would be God's will of approbation. That's what God revealed to Pharaoh. That's what he commanded. But his secret will was that Pharaoh did not let him go until these various revelations had been brought to pass and he get glory upon Pharaoh. But he worked that secret will not by placing evil in the heart of Pharaoh, but by permitting Pharaoh to exercise that evil within those confines. Now, an illustration of this that I think is very clear, may I say that this out of this secret will flows, mentioned earlier, that out of the revealed will of God, the will of approbation, the eminent preference, and so on, flows human responsibility. That's where human responsibility comes, his revealed will, his will of approbation. Out of the secret will flows the ultimate, glorious, finished work of God. Follow what I'm saying to you. The thing that God finally works after the counsel of his own will flow out of this secret will, this will of decree. Now, and I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that God has two wills. God has a single will, but as far as revealing it to us, as far as it being brought over to us, and the nature of God, as far as purpose being revealed to us, this seems to be the most theologically correct and understandable way to reveal this to us. And you say, well, how can this be true? How can God have two wills in that respect? Well, a good illustration of the phases of that would be the phases of our will. And often we see that we will for our children to suffer. Now you say, I don't will for my... Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you're a good parent and you take the rod of correction and you lay it upon the seat of understanding of that child, you know it's not going to feel good. It's going to feel bad. They're going to suffer. You will for them to suffer. You say, well, that will is relevant to something else. That's precisely right. That will is relevant to a higher will. That higher will is, of course, the will for them to be conformed to, I hope, the image of Christ. I hope that's what you have in mind. So, you will for them to suffer chastisement that they might not suffer eternal damnation, you see. And the will may seem to be contrary. In other words, your will for them to do something that will be immediately hurtful to them, or for something to happen to them that might be immediately sorrowful to them, that would ultimately bring about a higher thing for them. It would ultimately bring about glory. Now, this is true with God. We're not the creators of our children in the strictest sense, but God, in the very strictest and most sophisticated sense, is the creator of all things. And he is able to discern the ultimate best, you see. And therefore, there are those cases where God wills one thing to bring about another. You say you would mean that God would will the destruction of one for the good of another. Oh, yes. You can find that very clearly in your Bible. And you won't have any problem dealing with that if you leave man in the category of being God's creation and not being a God himself. We don't object to it in any of the other forms of life, only in the human form. And the reason is that as humans, we want to ascend to the throne of God. Now, what does this do with the non-elect? And I put that non-elect in quotation marks in my outlines because I think it's not a biblical term. I don't think it's even a good term. I think there is a sense in which the use of this term, in some sense and to some extent, shows an objection to divine election. In other words, I think that election is only positive and not negative. And the idea of non-elect speaks negatively of the positive side, or speaks negatively of election. What of those whom God didn't elect? Well, what of them? In other words, do we have to speak of them? Do we have to deal with them? Does God have to answer for them? You see? And so when we say non-elect, it seems that, to me, that it rather places the responsibility of answering for them upon God. I don't think it lies there at all. Now, let me say the reason I think that is basically this. First of all, election does not constrain or inhibit any non-elect person. In other words, the fact that God chose me to salvation before the foundation of the world in no sense kept Adolf Hitler from turning from his sins and coming to Christ. Certainly there was some way in which he was urged in his lifetime to do so. And even if he were not, that would not make him innocent in any sense, but I'm sure he was, and yet he didn't do so. But my election had nothing to do with his rebellion against God. It simply does not constrain or inhibit the non-elect person, if we can use the term non-elect. It leaves them exactly where they would be if there were no such thing as election. In other words, the person who says, well, I deny election, doesn't do anything for the person that he would refer to as the non-elect in our economy of theology at all. He doesn't do anything for him. He's still where he was. We leave him in the same place they leave him. You see, there's no change there made at all. Leaves him exactly where he would be if there were no such thing. Thus, it does not actively affect them in any way. The only way we can say that divine election affects them is passively. In other words, the only objection we could have is that God did not choose them. So, if you say, well, God did not choose anybody, what have you done for them? Nothing. You haven't changed anything for them. All you've done is denied that God did something special for anybody at all. You see, you've, in a sense, you have thrown a stone at the grace of God, but you have not done anything for those that you, that are in that position already, you see. Now, the next thing, responsibility and spiritual inability need to be put in their proper perspective. A great theological error is to equate human responsibility and human ability. I hear men say over and over and over, and I think sometimes very stubbornly, I hear them say, God will not tell you to do anything you can't do. God won't command you to do anything you can't do. It's amazing to me that a man can make such a statement as that. I mean, if we would simply look at the law of God and see that God has commanded men not to covet, just that one thing, thou shalt not covet. And if men see they're bent in that direction, now may I say there, and I don't have time to deal with this at length, that God has not made man responsible to do anything that he could not originally do as he was originally created. As he came forth from the hand of God, he certainly was able to do all he is responsible to do. But he is not as he came forth from the hand of God. And therefore, there has been a movement of his ability. Everyone would agree that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, his abilities changed. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. The question that lies before us is, did his responsibilities change? In other words, did he change his responsibilities by the act of rebelling against God in the Garden of Eden? Now, man's responsibility is not relevant to his ability, but is rather equal to, let's say it's not equal to his ability rather than saying it's not relevant to it, but it is equal to divine demand or divine command. Man is responsible to do what God has told him to do. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Man is responsible to do that. That's divine command, divine demand of man. That's what he's responsible to do. Now you say, well, how is it that man could have lost his ability and not have lost his responsibility? Or how is it that man could really and justly be responsible to do something he could not possibly do? Well, it's this simple. Man is the author of his own ability. He is. If I am told to guard a particular area, let's say that I was in the army, and I was told to guard a particular compound, and I lay down and went to sleep on the job. And when the person who came, who was in higher rank, and he came and brought me into accounting for the fact that the compound had been robbed because it was unguarded, and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I just couldn't do the job because I was asleep. I wasn't able to protect it sufficiently. I know if I'd have been awake, I could have run this fellow off. All I'd have not needed to have done would have been just to holler at him." And he would have left immediately, but I couldn't do that because I was asleep, you know. Therefore, I'm not responsible. I don't think I'd get very far with that explanation to you. I think he'd say, listen, certainly you couldn't do that when you was asleep. You weren't supposed to be asleep. You are responsible. You weren't able to do it in your sleep, but you were responsible to do it in your sleep because you weren't supposed to be asleep, you see. Now, that same thing is true. A drunk goes out and gets drunk and says, I'm not able to drive safely. Does that take away his responsibility to drive safely? No, it doesn't. You see, he is responsible to do that which he would have been able to do had he have kept himself in a proper condition. So it is with man. Man's responsibility was not done away with simply because he lost his ability through the fall. Now, man's fall, for which all men are guilty. You say, now, I'm not guilty of Adam's fall. Oh, yes, you are. I'm not responsible for Adam's fall. Oh, yes, you are. I did not fall in Adam. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. By one man, many became sinners. By one man's transgression, many became sinners. You became a sinner because of Adam's fall. You fell in Adam. You sinned in Adam. The Scripture is very, very clear in that area. You say, that's not fair. Well, don't gripe about that until you are sure that you wouldn't have done what Adam did had you been in his place. See, you were what Adam was. You are what Adam was. Let's say it that way. You would have done what Adam did because of what you are. Now, let's go ahead and consider, finally, that sovereign election is consistent with free agency. So often, this caricature that we've mentioned here is consummated in this assertion that if this is true, if it is indeed a fact that God sovereignly chooses men, then men do not and could not act freely in either coming to Christ or going away from Christ. That those who come to Christ would be forced by the virtue of sovereign election to come, and those who do not come would be constrained by virtue of non-election not to come. This is the biggest bunch of garbage and profane objection to God's divine grace that's ever existed. God does not force the elect to repent. He graciously converts him so that he turns most willingly. Now, this statement does not deny effectual calling, or what is frequently referred to as irresistible grace. We'll get to that under another heading, and I affirm it. I do not deny it at all. This statement does not deny it. It simply deals with the method of God's bringing these people who he has elected to himself, not the fact of it. And I'm saying that the man who is brought, if you want to say by irresistible grace, go right ahead and say so. I believe Paul was brought by irresistible grace on the road to Damascus. If that offends you, be offended by all means. But I believe that he was brought by irresistible grace on the road to Damascus to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But my friend, he did so willingly. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And conversely, may I say, God does not prevent the non-elect from repenting. God never tells him, either by the work of the Holy Spirit, nor by any word, nor indeed by circumstances, does God tell him or tell him not to repent or prevent him from repenting. He simply allows him to continue in his own desire. So when someone comes along with this idea that election does not permit human responsibility, though you may not be able to explain it to them, you can be quite assured that they are absolutely full of baloney, not the Word of God. The bread they've got in their mouth is not the bread of life. May God bless you.